Vahino Amadunailo Hino Alino Masse Deno Kununa Lena Masse Deno Kunane. Shalom Alechem Beruchim Abaim, welcome everyone. We are now going to begin a series of classes, of lessons, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Sefer Bereshit, the beginning of the teachings, of the revelations that God has given to us. We're all very familiar with the stories. Every one of us knows the first verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing new that we can share about words in English that we do not already know and have not heard many a time. But before we can go into the text of the Torah, to understand what it is really saying, how it has been interpreted throughout the centuries by our sages, we must understand some fundamentals about what exactly is the Torah, how the Torah speaks to us, and exactly what the Torah is saying. Because without understanding the context of Torah, coming to it will only lead us to misunderstanding and misapplication, the likes of which we have seen all too evident over thousands of years. So, Be'ezrat Hashem, while we are going to delve into certain sections rather deeply, we must understand that there is also a simplicity. And we must come to understand the great lesson of our Torah, spoken often in the wisdom literature of David HaMelech, Shlomo, that complexity can only be embraced with simplicity. And within simplicity is all complexity found. Our Torah, our sages teach us, is understood, generally speaking, within a context of four different modes of thinking. We call those modes of thinking different interpretations of the Torah, but the word interpretation lends to something academic. And by all means, these four modes are not academic. In essence, they refer more so to four personality types. Because coming to understand the Torah really depends upon how you look at it. Indeed, one of the great Kabbalists, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, the great Arizal, has stated that there are over 600,000 source commentaries to the Torah. Shishim Rabo Perushim La Torah. Now, as we know, 600,000 is that general, if you will, archetypal number, referring to the collective souls of the Jewish people, the number which went forth from Egypt in the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, the men, of course. Now, what he is saying is that each and every individual comes to the Torah and perceives it within the uniqueness of their personality. That everyone receives insight, understanding, wisdom, revelation from Torah in a way unique which one's neighbor does not. There are those souls which are higher than others, which can comprehend and embrace many commentaries, many understandings, or in other words, a mind which has the ability to integrate various opposites, and greater minds which can do more than that, and still greater minds that can do even more than that. And yet we have simple minds who just understand things in one way, and that's all they can grasp, want to grasp, and do grasp. That's fine. That's all fine. We must understand that our Torah is not just a book. Indeed, our sages have said throughout the centuries, the Torah is far more than just the text of words on a page. It is a communique from beyond our world. In our faith, we believe that our Torah came from the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That is what the Torah states. We have no reason to deny that. And I choose that word wisely because many people will doubt. Many people will question. Doubting is human. Questioning is human. Denying, that's not necessary. That is not required. Something happened 3,300 years ago on Mount Sinai, we believe. The evidence of which we have before us, this document called the Torah. While many people who wish to deny any validity to any of the biblical message, we must recognize and understand that they have a religious agenda with as much fervor as any other fanatic fundamentalist. We must understand that the Western secular / scientific agenda is as fanatical in their religious beliefs of, if you will, atheism and hedonism as are the Christian fundamentalists or the Muslim fundamentalists or, for that matter, the Jewish fundamentalists, emphatic about their own view of things. They are as prejudiced, close-minded, narrow thought. They want everyone to accept only their way and offer all the proofs that they have within the context of their explanations. Well, secularism uses science. Now, that's a very deceptive tool, science, because science is real. Science is fact. I believe it is only logical, rational, and intelligent to conclude by an overview of the complexity of life, the universe, and everything, that there must have been some higher hand involved in its design. Whether that higher hand is involved in the intimate level or not, we'll leave that to be discussed at another time. But to think that everything has happened haphazardly, by chance, many scientists have shown that it is outside of the realms of possibility that such chance could happen. And yet your secularist will fundamentally challenge this, radically and emotionally deny this. He will do everything to deny any validity to anything spiritual or religious. The attacks on religion today, under this guise of rationalism, are nothing more than a not very veiled attempt of the philosophies of hedonism, the worship of self. I term Western secularism, as I said, a new religion, and I call it WESSEC, Western Secularism, WESSEC. And I have an essay that I've written, which I call the Ten Commandments of Secularism. The first being, I am the Lord my God. I shall have no other gods before me. Self-centered. The selfish. It reminds me of a song sung by a rock and roll band. The words are, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. But what is it that people want to do? Act in the most depraved and inhuman ways. Without discipline, without responsibility, without any kind of moral obligation. And you see, it is those things that separate the human being from the animal. You see, our Torah is radical in that it has come and provided for us a teaching which, to the best of my knowledge, no other philosophy in the world has ever come out and said so clearly. That we human beings, Jew, non-Jew alike, no difference here, are all created in the image of God. Now that is a tall order to live up to. As I said, the Torah must be understood within a context. So that language must be understood so it is not abused. Unfortunately, those people who have had a very immature understanding of spiritual reality, completely non-scientific, completely fantasiacal, have viewed, if you will, the world of the gods, or God as the case may be, as nothing more than a supernatural human force. And that is how come they can come to believe that God is a man, could come in the flesh, or any of these similar types of myths, which are just so immature, so limited in scope. So therefore, God has no image, no semblance, no form. He is not physical. And therefore, this image in which we are created obviously is something far beyond a physical description. But in order to understand the image in which we are created, in order to understand the Torah which comes from God, let us digress for a moment to discuss just exactly what is God. Why is there only one God? That's the message of Torah, a singularity to our universe, a point that modern physics is now proclaiming as truth. How interesting. As much as secular science wishes to distance itself from God, it is making greater and greater discoveries, which is only validating that which our sages knew long ago. Not through discovery, but rather through revelation. Not because they were able to conclude the truths by their own selves and efforts, but rather it was revealed to them and taught to them by a higher outside force. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. Well, what is God? What is a God? Not a little old man with a white beard sitting in a cloud somewhere. In all due respect, that fantasy is idolatry. For those of you who are familiar with the teachings of Jewish mysticism, the Kabbalah, we find many metaphorical references to God, given almost anthropomorphic names like father and mother, and son and daughter. We have metaphorical descriptions of the length of God's hair, God's eyes, his ears, his nose and mouth. And unfortunately, many people make the grievous error to understand these metaphors literally and to believe that the anthropomorphisms or the metaphors are actual fact. This is a crime, an injustice against the Word of God. The Torah does use that language. God sees, God hears, God spoke. And indeed, the one who communicated with this force which we call God within the recesses of his or her minds perceived an imaginatory image, nonetheless recognized the metaphorical archetypal nature of that image. Very similar to if we are to have a dream. We see something in our dreams. Or in a daydream, fantasizing, close our eyes and just daydream away. Oh, I daydream how great it would be to be in Hawaii, sitting on the beach, or whatever, how great it would be to have Mashiach come. But you recognize the fantasy in your mind. Unfortunately, many people, when they have such images or dreams about the divine, they're not able to recognize the fantasy. So then, what is God? Our Jewish Kabbalistic tradition has delved into this in great detail. And it simply defines God in a way which defies definition. It says God is just pure and simple light. And unending light called the Ein Sof. And a point that Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, the Ramak, makes in his commentary to the Zohar called the Or Yakar is that this light that we were referring to is also a metaphor. Light as we know it today is a conglomeration of specific particles. Well, God existed prior to the formation of these particles. Something put these particles together. Something told these subatomic structures, you go here, you go there, let's form this, you form that, and ultimately we're going to build up this big thing called creation. Ultimately, there was an original source from which all came forth. That is what we call God. Now, you and I might refer to the Big Bang as the beginning of creation. And indeed it was the beginning of the creation of our universes that we understand here. There were other universes before it. That is not only something that our sages teach, but also scientists teach. Share with you a little interesting digression. As I was preparing this class, I went on the line into the internet, Google, Yahoo, and I did a web search. Our Kabbalistic traditions speak of parallel universes, multiple dimensions, greater number of worlds. So, I did a web search on parallel dimensions, parallel universes. And to my surprise, all of the many topics that came up, none of them had anything to do with Kabbalah, Judaism, religion for that matter. They all were related to science, string theory, quantum physics. Surprisingly, as I stated earlier, modern science is coming around to understanding that which we received so many years ago. And I emphasize received again, because if we discovered this knowledge long ago, we might say, well, human beings are as human beings be. Maybe we just rediscovered lost knowledge. But if we say no, it was not discovered by us, it was given to us. We had no way of knowing this by ourselves. Then by definition, we include, or conclude, I should say, that there must have been some other who gave us this knowledge. And indeed, that we are not alone. This is what we must conclude from this. So our Torah emanates from this unknowable source of everything. From this one source came forth all of these parallel universes, multiple worlds, universes, dimensions, everything. A vast component, a vast display. What form then does this source take? What form then does this source hold? Well, this is what our sages received, what was revealed, that there is no form. There is an interplay of energy action from this which we call God within the context of his creation. There is a very complex system of interaction which our Torah has been given to us to explain. Our mystical traditions refer to this as the Sefirot, the divine emanations, the worlds, the faces. All of these are symbolic languages to describe an interplay of flow of movement in the universe, not limited to planet Earth. Somehow, some way, for some purpose, this entity, this consciousness, imbues everything that emanated forth from it. And that probably is the best word to describe God. Consciousness. The consciousness of everything. I don't want to say the consciousness of the universe, because that's too limiting. The universe is but a creation of this consciousness, an expression of this consciousness. The consciousness exists underlying this expression. To where, to what boundaries, to what borders, I have no way of knowing. I'm only human. Can anything within all of this creation have any awareness? Our sages received revelation that they cannot. Indeed, even the angels, higher entities in this realm of creation, encompassing a greater scope of awareness, reality, and interaction at a universal stage than we at this time. Even they, our sages ask, or I should say, even they, our sages tell us, ask the question, Aye mimkom kivodo laharitso. Where is his place, the place of his glory, that we may do what we do? Even the angels seek the source. This source is just so abstract, so formless, that it's hard for us to grasp within the context of the human mind. Even the greatest of minds have a hard time with this, and therefore construct various forms of metaphors. Even modern science seeks a construct, a form, which they call the theory of everything. It's a construct of different numbers and letters and combinations with one another, which they will call, if you will, the face of God in their language. But now, this consciousness which imbues everything has apparently an agenda. Our Torah, we are taught, is an emanation from this source. Indeed, the Zohar teaches us that the Holy One, blessed be He, Hashem, God, and the Torah are one. That the Torah is an expression of this eternal, ultimate consciousness of the universe. And that indeed, our Torah is actually a combination of energy forms, if you will, a mathematical formula in and of itself, where in which every single letter in relationship and combination to the next is a form and a construct and a metaphor and a symbol needing to be interpreted and understood. This now touches something that I mentioned as we began, the four general ways of understanding our Torah, simply because the consciousnesses of humanity differ. And so we refer to the Torah as being understood in four general ways, which we refer to in Hebrew as Pshat, Remez, Drash, Sod. Simplistic meaning, what the written word says. The implied meaning of how we can take the written word and learn from it, extrapolate from it. Darash, a moralistic, emotional, moralistic and emotional way of applying the text outside of its historical or actual context to apply it to something more personal, more feeling-oriented, more intuitive. And then, of course, this most abstract way of understanding it, letter by letter, symbol by symbol, in a completely altered way of thinking. That's the level which we call sod, or secret. Your average everyday person, simple, straightforward human being, interested in providing for his family, taking care of children, is not really interested in the greater things of the world. It's just pretty much interested in living life and having everything go well and being at peace. That is a pshat-minded individual. The grandiosity of the Torah contracted itself, concentrated itself into a form to provide words of instruction and guidance for such an individual. And therefore our Torah teaches us stories of the struggles of human beings just like you and me. Never, ever, ever mistake. Never allow false teachings under the guise of rabbis to deceive you. Everyone in the Tanakh was a human being, just like us. No one was a perfect saint. No one was different from us. No one was greater or lesser or whatever. They were all human beings just like us. Even Moshe Rabbeinu and Eliyahu Nabi. And the stature that they accomplished was through effort, work, hard work, sacrifice. They weren't born who they were. They were made into who they were. The moral lesson being, as they, so can we. Or as our sages say, Ma'asei avot siman lebanim. The deeds of our forefathers were recorded for us to serve as role models and examples. And so the struggles of the individuals, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these human beings struggled, suffered, lost and gained, and all their merits were things that they worked for, strived for, and made the connection with heaven. As they, so can we. That's the pshat of it. The most simple, fundamental point. That is what every man, woman, can learn from our Torah. And there are those who might ask deeper questions. Let's say, for example, the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, at a simple pshat level, that means that there is a beginning. That there is a creator called God, and He created the heavens and the earth. Simple, straightforward, I understand this. But now, in case I become inquisitive, and I wish to intellectually pursue things from the text that it doesn't say, I might come and ask the question, gee, which did God create first, the heavens or the earth? Well, Genesis 1:1 does not exactly say, in the beginning God created the heavens first and then the earth. He didn't say that. But being that it is mentioned first, it is implied that it was created first. May or may not be true, but the implication is apparent. This is hinted to in the text. It requires an intellectual analysis. This is what we call the remez level of Torah study. More than just the simple meaning, something which requires of us effort. But yet, not everyone is an intellectual. Not everyone pursues academia. There is a higher level than academia, detached knowledge. There is the personal, integrated knowledge of the heart, wherein which a person will look at anything and turn it from prose to poetry. So that one might look at this first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and interpret the mention of heavens to be a reference to our spiritual inner nature, and the earth to be a symbolic reference to our physical, external nature, and extrapolate from the text and state, just as the Bible teaches the heavens came before the earth, so must we learn that our spiritual needs and pursuits must take priority and precedence over our physical needs and pursuits. Now, does Genesis 1:1 really say that? No, but that is a moral interpretation, a moralistic interpretation. It's what we call a midrash, a darush, a moralistic teaching, an extrapolation. When we come to study classical biblical commentary, you will find a rich blend and combination of all three of these methods intertwined interchangeably. Even the classical biblical Jewish commentator, Rashi, begins his biblical commentary with this midrashic type of teaching. We must understand, whether we're talking about midrash, whether we're talking about remez, intellectual academic understandings, or just the simple basic understanding, pshat, all of these are subjective. None of these is the absolute final word and the ultimate truth of truths, excluding all others. You will find no such attitude and mentality amongst Jewish classical scholarship. The Rashi commentary to our Torah is the most standard, but there are others, as we know. There is that famous commentary by Ramban. There are others close to my heart that I use, Rabbeinu Bachya, and there are numerous others. Each one has something to say different from the other. Each one may contradict and challenge the meaning of the other. So be it. This does not detract from the value and the validity, because like I quoted to you from the words of the Arizal, there are 60 rabbeinu perushim to the Torah. 600,000 source understandings, each in accordance to their own way. And as long as one embraces what the Torah is, then their understanding and insights from it are equally valid. And therefore a Torah scholar is one who has studied all the various opinions, all the various views, and recognizes how some contradict another, how some include the other, and how one is able to look at all of the different various views and not necessarily mush them all together so as they all come in agreement, because not everything is in agreement. There are contradictions, disagreements, some rather harsh and sharp. But that's fine. It's okay, because each to their own, each within their context, each within the value of their own insights and understanding as ordained and given to them by God. Because somehow, some way, each and every piece, however contradictory, fits into the greater puzzle, which creates the ultimate picture of things. And that is why our Jewish way of understanding the Torah is never black and white. It is not so immature to say either or. There are various ways, various insights. So many so, that many have gone outside of the framework of acceptability, of legitimacy. And you might ask, well, gee, how do you know one from the other? And again, it's based upon the context and relationship to the whole, to the source. And so, understandings of our Torah have spiraled outside of acceptability for thousands of years. Nothing new under the sun. Not only by non-Jews, but by Jews as well. It is easy to read anything from the Torah and pick and choose how you want to interpret it and what you want to do with it. But your insights must stand to the criteria of intellectual rationality, of remez. Stand up to moral compunction by drosh. And ultimately to the intuitive level of sod. Now let's understand something. Very, very important. The Torah is not a million times not a book. And it is certainly even less about religion. Torah has absolutely really nothing to do with religion. Indeed, in the Bible itself, there is no word for religion. The modern word dot isn't really to be found, used by Moshe Rabbeinu. Found in the Tanakh. No one in the days of the Tanakh was called a dati as they are today. No one in biblical times dressed religiously as opposed to non-religiously. Everybody was as everybody is. A prophet did not have a special prophetic garb. Now, a priest did because he served in the temple. But he only wore his priestly garb as he served in the temple. When he left the temple and went home, he wasn't wearing his priestly garb. He didn't have an I am a Kohen t-shirt on. Even the Melech didn't have a special I am a Melech t-shirt either. The Hachamim and the sages, the members of the Sanhedrin, were not identifiable by their dress and garments. Indeed, the righteous were identifiable by their behavior and character, not because they wore a sign or a costume. It is important that we recognize that Torah is not about religion. It is about life. The Torah is not a book about religion. But if anything, it is a document of science. Because at this sod level, that level which we have not yet necessarily acquired the intuitive spiritual maturity to learn how to delve, concealed within this Torah, this very bluntly extraterrestrial communique that came to us from beyond our world, contains within it the blueprint of creation. And not only the creation of the universe outside us, but more importantly, the universe inside us. It teaches us the ways and means of who and what we are as humanity. I know for certain, though I cannot show you, that the entire human genome of DNA can be mapped if we only understood its presence within the combination of letters and their mathematical sequences in the Torah. There are so many different little things like this. Little? That's little. Comparison to what is, yes, that is little. Indeed, the story of the Garden of Eden makes an interesting statement that the garden was in the place of Eden in the east. And when we do a specific type of a numerical relationship of the letters to the numbers called gematria, of the word Eden to Kedem, the east, we come up with a numerical sequence of numbers, which we recognize as what is now in math called the Fibonacci sequence, which is a sequence of numbers where in which one number is added to the next, then the two prior become the third, then the two before become the fourth, etc., and so on. And in essence, if you were to map this out, it creates, if you will, a spiral effect. And this Fibonacci sequence of spiral effect, found within the relationship of numbers and letters in the story of the Garden of Eden, is the fundamental foundation of spiral forms throughout the entire universe. From the form of the shell of a snail to the construction of great spiral galaxies like the Milky Way. They all follow this mathematical plan, this numerical equation, found in a relationship of numbers and letters in the story of the Garden of Eden. Coincidence, right? Don't be so silly. There is only so much more to be found, to be discovered, to be explored. The Torah is an expression of the consciousness of the Creator, congealed in a form that the human mind and spirit can attach to. It's taken the form of stories for those people who are at the level to receive and understand stories. It has a deeper level for those who cultivate their intellect and a deeper level for those who search with their hearts. And even a deeper, unfathomable level for those who can search with their psychic intuition. These are the four levels, four different personalities, orientations of Torah. Problems arise when one group declares dominance and absolutism for their way. Our way of understanding Torah is the only way. This is, as I said, a crime. So when one comes to study the Genesis story, in the beginning, God created the world in 6 days and all the rest, and we know this. And Be'ezrat Hashem, in our next shiur, we'll get into the study of the days day by day. A point that is made very clear by Rambam Maimonides. He says the story of creation is the process of science. It's just using a different set of terms than what was in his day, or obviously even more so today. But we are not learning a statement of faith, we're actually learning a statement of science. We just need to understand our Torah better. Who said so? Rambam. In his commentary to the Mishnah, in the introduction, he writes, whenever the Torah speaks of things in ways which are outside of the normal framework, we must understand that the reference language is metaphorical. And therefore the entire creation story must be looked at not literally, but metaphorically. But there are those fundamentalists today in the Jewish circles who unfortunately follow after their Christian counterparts. Say the world was created exactly 5,767 years ago in 6 24-hour days as we measured time today. Now, such a proclamation, of course, is silly. It's ridiculous. It's irrational. It is not what our Torah teaches. So where these people make their proclamations, we have no Torah source for it. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says a lot of things if you understand it correctly. Obviously or not. And our sages throughout the centuries validate this. You see, a point that has been made known by modern science is what we call the relativity of time, the relativity of speed, if you will. For example, if I am standing on the street, or if I am walking down the street, I am moving at a certain pace, exerting myself through walking or running, as the case may be. Whereas, if I am in a car, I am moving at a much faster pace in relationship to the one who's walked or running, but I'm still sitting still. Whereas if I'm in an airplane, sitting completely stationary, I'm moving at even a faster pace than the one in the car. Whose reference of speed is the accurate one? What speed am I moving at? Am I moving at 600 miles an hour, as the plane says, or am I just sitting still? Am I moving at 60 miles an hour as my car is, or am I sitting still? Or am I walking at the pace of 3-4 miles an hour? Which one is it? Well, time moves at an inconstant speed. This is something that Einstein has proven and shown. Time is not a constant. So if you were to look at the universe today at the speed of its present movement, we would say that the universe was created, formed, Big Bang, whatever, some 16 billion or so years ago. That is how we judge time today. Time can speed up. Time can slow down. So within the inside context, as long as you're inside the universe, 16 billion years will have gone by. Whereas outside the universe, by God's time, the universe indeed was created in 6 days of 24 hours. But the Psalms say very clearly the day of Hashem is like 1,000 years. So if Hashem's day is 1,000 years, and the universe, as we know, is 5,767 years old, and the day of Hashem is 1,000 years, and the year of Hashem is 365,000 years, and 5,767 years times 365,000 years brings us to about 1 billion and so years old. That's just a calculation. There are others. The age of the universe. It all depends from how you're looking at it, from inside or outside. God obviously is speaking of the creation from outside the universe, not from within it. So therefore, 6 days and 15 billion years are completely compatible with one another. Especially when we understand the metaphorical context of the Torah itself. And this is what is important. We must recognize the subjective value of things when we come to understanding our Torah. We must divorce it from our myth, our fairy tale stories that we believe to be so true, because our myths and make-believe stories only separate and divide us. We must recognize the singularity to the universe. Now, just as a point, the whole message of our Torah, as we know, as Jews, we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, God is one. Practically speaking, what difference does it make how many gods there are? One God, two God, three God more, five God, six more, seven God, who cares? What difference does it make? Well, the answer is actually something very, very important and relevant to us here on earth. You see, the concept of God means what we accept as the ultimate and absolute authority, the decider of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and falsehood. If you have your God and I have my God and we have all our own individual gods, and each one provides for us an absolute truth of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and falsehood, none of us will have a cohesive set of understandings which enable us to create a cohesive society. Because I believe that something is right and good, and you don't. So I might believe that stealing is bad and wrong, but your God tells you, thou shalt not get caught stealing. My God says, thou shalt not steal. Big difference between the two. How would we arbitrate between the two of us? You come into my house and take something. I say, you shouldn't take that. He said, why not? Go to the judge. But what's the judge going to say? What definition of criteria of rules do you have? This is the problems with idolatry, where in which you have many different definitions, many different criteria. This is the recipe for anarchy. And the dismantling of human civilization. When we have an absolute authority, politically, spiritually, in every which way, we know that there is a right and a wrong, a good and a bad, we have a set of rules shared by all. The singularity, which doesn't underlie just human civilization, it's everywhere and everything. We have a construct of building to create a stable society, a structured individual mind, a psyche, a philosophy, wherein which we can have structure. And structure creates stability. Stability enables growth. This is the foundation of the teachings of our Torah and its message to the world. With this introduction, with these insights, I believe now we can come to understand the book of Bereshit and all the lessons that we will be learning from it. The creation story we will have to cover in such detail to understand the scientific nature of each and every day of creation. And yes, we can understand it moralistically, the way of Midrash. We can understand it intellectually, the way of Remes. And of course, we'll understand simply what it says, way of Pshat. This is the way of understanding our Torah. But again, I want to conclude and emphasize, we are not here to learn religion. We're here to learn about life. We're here to learn about living. The Torah is the guide for living, which came to us, given to us from a source of higher living, a source of higher beings who have evolved? We believe in evolution? Of course we believe in evolution. Who have evolved to a point wherein which they have become our teachers at the behest of the Creator. Just a quick word about evolution. Darwin, survival of the fittest, that is true in the animal ways. Does one species mutate and change to another all by itself? Giraffes grew long necks because they lived amongst high trees, and therefore they had to stretch their necks, and therefore they grew to their necks to 15 feet long. Well, gee, that's all well and good. Science says it took them millions of years. By then, I would have think these short-necked giraffes would have died of starvation. That doesn't make much sense to me. But could there be a higher hand which takes that which is, changes it, and makes it better in an act of progression? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that could happen rather quickly, as opposed to over a long period of time. No randomness, no haphazardness, quite directed, quite focused, quite involved. Definitely the involvement of a higher hand. Not for naught does the Pasuk say, let us make man in our own image. Some say God was talking to the angels. In the mystical tradition, it said God was talking to the earth. That man is a composite being of both physical and spiritual elements. That means that the physical elements were formed. They evolved. Changed, or in other words, by the direction of a higher hand. So you see, I don't have a problem with Darwin, even though I think those radical fundamentalist scientists who absolutely want to exclude any mention of the divine from Darwin do so because of their own prejudice and narrow-mindedness, the same that we find in any other fundamentalist religious group. And I have to dismiss their fundamentalism as I would any other fundamentalist who want to be absolutists about this or that. No. The truth lies in a much greater picture. The integration of many opposites. And indeed it is time for these wisdoms and revelations to be made public. So B'ezrat Hashem, God be willing, in our future classes, I will be sharing with you teachings about Genesis taken from classical sources, as I'd mentioned, Rabbeinu Bachya, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, the Yalkut Ruveni, the Mor Nebuchima, the Rambam, amongst many others. And we will learn things that you might scratch your head and say, gee, why did my rabbis not teach me this in yeshiva class? Well, I learned. I can only shrug my shoulders and tell you I don't know. We're not going to cover the traditional commentators found, translated everywhere, Rashi and the like. So many others have done such an excellent job providing that specific interpretation of the Torah that we do not need to be repetitive. We need to approach matters from a different classical viewpoint. And indeed we will. Until our next lesson, thank you all. Shalom. Baruch Adonai L'olam. Amen. Amen.